Some might wonder what the connection is between the two readings that we have, but as we go through, hopefully, that'll become a little clearer. But what are our expectations in life? Family, home, friends, work, good health. So many of these things we have, and we take it for granted that we do. 50 years ago, or 55 years ago today, the little church where we lived and worshipped in Ilagwa, in Indonesia, Papua, is celebrating 55 years of the gospel at their little church. But before that, their expectation was very, very limited. If they survived the high infant mortality rate, they were very lucky. The boys from about 5 or 6 would start practicing war games with bows and arrows and little hoops that they would throw and try and get spears through, because they were practicing for when they became teenagers, they'd be involved in supporting their clan in tribal or intertribal warfare. The girls at 5 or 6 would be expected to look after younger siblings as they came along, carry them on their back, care for them. Not that they had nappies, but they would do all that was required there with grass. They would help mum in the sweet potato garden, and by about the age of 12 would be married, if she was lucky to a boy that was probably 17 or 18, but more likely to an older man who already has a number of wives. Their expectation was very, very limited. Yet we find from Genesis 1 right through to Revelation 22, God has an expectation for us. He started off by creating a world that was perfect and beautiful in every way. Everything that Adam and Eve needed was there. And yet because of their sin, all that vanished. So God set about another plan. After the world was destroyed at the flood of Noah, things improved for a while, but then again reverted back to man's rejection of God in the Tower of Babel and his efforts to do everything for himself. For over 600 years, God has been working towards a plan, and that plan is yet to be fulfilled for us. After the Tower of Babel, we find that God did something new. He called an elderly, childless couple to walk, or maybe use camels if they were lucky, to go over 1,000 kilometres, to leave their home, their family, their friends. Now, we've just heard about some missionaries serving in Southeast Asia. They had to go to another country to do it, and that's what Abraham and Sarah did. And they went to this land, a strange land, where they didn't know anybody, owned no property, and found it quite difficult. And yet God, in chapter 15 and 17 of Genesis, had promised them great wealth, blessing, national and international peace, people that would be as numerous as the dust of the ground or the stars in the sky. But these were a childless couple. What did God have in mind? Couldn't he see circumstances of life around them? But God also told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to end up in Egypt, and for 400 years they were going to be slave labourers for the Pharaoh. Of course, he didn't name them as Egypt and Pharaoh, but that was the intent. And this was some 600 years before the event actually came to an end. It was about 150 years or so before they went into Egypt, only 70 people. And then 400 years later, we find that over 600,000 men, 20 years and upwards, were coming out. So God used Egypt and the time there as a time to fulfill some of the obligations that he had towards his desire for mankind. He wanted a nation that would be known firstly as Hebrew, then as Israelites, and finally, as Jews, people who today are maligned, hated, and accused of all sorts of things. But these are God's own people, the apple of his eye. So God had great expectations for Israel and for the Jewish people. So we come to our first Passover. Now, these stories are well known, both the Passover and the crucifixion. I've labelled the talk today Passover Past, because for us it was past. Even for the crucifixion, it was past for that time. And we know the story quite well, but I'm concentrating on the 10th plague that was going to come, the plague of death, because God was going to do something to fulfill part of his obligation towards the Jewish people. He was going to move them out and into the promised land that he had promised to Abraham nearly 600 years before. And as Laura read for us, we know the account there. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague to Pharaoh and Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. But you'll also go out with great wealth." And we see that fulfilled as well. Now, this was predicted way back in chapter 15 of Genesis. So what is it about the Passover? We know that a lamb was to be selected. And we also read that every person was to be involved in the killing of that lamb, just as John pointed out last Sunday, that it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Jewish leaders, it wasn't the people. They were involved in the death of Christ, but it was our sin that also nailed him there. And so in that very first Passover, the Passover past, we find that all the people were to be involved in it. So chapter 12 and verse 6, "Take care of the lamb until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." And so, just like back in that original one, we too are responsible for the death of Christ. Incidentally, the 14th day was Monday week, last Monday week, and that's the closest it's been for quite a while with the Passover that we celebrate today as Easter, and the Jewish Passover share the similar time frame. Because in 325, Emperor Augustine, Constantine rather, he changed everything around and moved it from the time frame taken from the moon to that by the sun. And so there's a big discrepancy between the two. But for the Jews, they still celebrate the Passover on the 14th of the month of Nabib. Excuse me. So just as the people were responsible for the death of the lamb, so we too were responsible in the death of Christ. But the big thing there was that at midnight, when the angel of death came through, there was no blood on the doorway, then the Egyptian firstborn in that house died. And that also applied to all the animals and that outside. But as the angel of death passed over, every Israelite house that had the blood put on the door and the lintel, doorpost and lintel, the angel of death passed over, because that was a sign that a substitutionary death had already taken place. The blood of an innocent lamb had already been shed, and blood is the proof of death. And so it looked down and saw that death had already taken place, and it didn't need to take the life of the firstborn. But the big thing that goes along, which we don't really hear very much yet about, I think, is that it also started the migration for the Jewish people. They had the death of the lamb, the angel of death passed over, and the next day and few days, no doubt, to move over a million or more people would take quite a while to get all their stocks together and move them out. But they then left Egypt. So they came out of Egypt, but they had to go through the desert, the time of testing, before they could come in to the promised land. So there's an exodus involved with the Passover. Now back to my original theme that God in Genesis 1 and 2 created the perfect world, put Adam and Eve into it, but because of their sin in chapter 3, things started to not go according to God's plan. And so he brought in this need for the death of the lamb so that the Israelites might be able to leave Egypt and move to the promised land that God had provided for them. But we find in our own case, when we come to the Passover present, which even though it happened about 2,000 years ago, is still applicable to us today. Because the grace and the mercy that God shows through the death of Christ is still available to each and every one of us and those who haven't yet come to know him as their personal Lord and Saviour. But in a way, the second Passover is quite different. There are similarities there. But in the first one, the lamb was silent, didn't know what was happening to it. It just gave its life. It shed its blood, and its meat was used to strengthen the people so they could go on their journey. The lamb in the second one, the Passover present, was very aware of what was going on. He basically stayed silent. He only answered when he had to, when Pilate was questioning him. But he was orchestrating everything that was going on to fulfill all the prophecies that had been written about him. Again, as mentioned today and last week, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus opened up the Word of God and showed them from Moses and the prophets all the things concerning himself. And so he allowed himself to be whipped so that Isaiah's word might be fulfilled: by his stripes we are healed. Now, there are a lot of spontaneous things happening there, the spur-of-the-moment activities. A soldier decided to, he probably pricked his finger on a thorn. He said, oh, that's a good idea. Let me make a crown and stick it on your head just to make it a bit more funnier than what it is. Funny for them, but serious for Jesus. Again, when we were serving in missionaries, we went through a time where some local rebels were thinking about attacking the Indonesian government. And we had troops there for over 2 years at our station. And about 6 months into the occupation, two young men, friends of mine, had been falsely accused of being rebels. They were no doubt sympathisers, but not rebels. And so the commandant rounded up his troops, took these two guys, beat them severely and executed them, or murdered them would be more to the point. And when I saw the commandant later that day, he said, my troops have been blooded. It was fun. It was enjoyment. You'd probably say that rather sarcastically, but that was the intent. My troops have now been blooded. They'll be fine when we do go to war. And this is the sort of attitude that the Roman soldiers had with Jesus. Let's make a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That'll be a real kick. When the soldiers came around, they saw that Jesus had died, and they broke the legs of the other two. That was a spontaneous thing. Oh, he's already dead, I won't break his leg. But then the soldier next to him said, oh, yeah, but let's make sure. And so shoved the spear in his side, that the blood of the lamb might be shed for us. Had he not done that spontaneous thing, then the lamb's blood may not have been shed. I'm sure in God's plan it would have been in some way or somehow. But certainly it was a spontaneous thing that fulfilled the prophecies of God. When the Danes kill their pigs for a feast, they shoot them between the ribs and into the heart. So many years before, when Abraham and Isaac were heading off to Mount Moriah, Isaac said, Dad, we've got the wood and the fire, but what about the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, that's God's responsibility. He'll provide for us. And here on this very mountain, God has provided that lamb. His name is Yeshua. We have the story of Barabbas. Now, it's rather ironic that Barabbas is there for insurrection and murder, the two things that probably the Jews were wanting to do against Roman authority. They wanted to have a Messiah come to free them from the Roman oppression, just like the Ilawa people wanted freedom from the oppression of the Indonesian authorities. Yet Jesus, the Messiah, is standing before Pilate, and he is the real Messiah, the one who's not going to do a physical insurrection, but he's going to bring about a spiritual change. Bar Abbas. Bar is the word for son. Abbas is father, so the son of the father. Now, it seems a bit strange that you would say, oh, here comes son of the father. Normally you'd say, oh, here comes Peter, the son of the father. And so the name is written in our scriptures as Barabbas. some of the early manuscripts, the Jerusalem Syriac and also the Aramaic, evidently do have the name of Barabbas as Yeshua, Jesus Barabbas. Now, that would be really ironic if it was true. But Origen in the 3rd century, if it was true, he it's recorded that he didn't like the word Jesus in front of Barabbas, and so he dropped it. And maybe that's the reason why it's not in our scriptures. But if it was, then Pilate is giving the people, you have here a criminal due for death. His name is Jesus Barabbas. And on this side, we have an innocent man called the Christ. He is also the Messiah, but which Jesus are you going to choose? And the people yelled, we want Barabbas. We want Yeshua Barabbas. Now, that would be ironic. Indeed. So again, we find that while we don't have a physical exodus from the time of Passover, we do have the ability to go into a new world, because the death of Christ means that when we accept him, we are coming out of the sinful world and heading for a new one that also has been promised to us. Let's have a quick look at John 14, 1-3. John 14, 1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be with me where I am. So here, Jesus is indicating that there is a place prepared for us, that his Passover is going to enable us to move from our sinful world into a new and glorious one. And in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So we have a number of these promises that Yeshua has made for us, that there is another life that he has organized for us. We are not bound to this world. We're not bound to the sinful nature, but it does require his death and our acceptance of that death, of his death on our behalf. So what about the Passover future? Now, Revelation doesn't really mention anything about the Passover, but it's the culmination of all that has been going before. It's bringing to a close what God started out in Genesis chapter 1. If we look at Revelation, we find that the Lord is mentioned 7 times. Lord Jesus is mentioned 7 times. And Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is once. But the Lamb is mentioned about 29 times. So here, Revelation is joining us back, I believe, to the sacrifice on the cross. It was originally a spotless lamb, then it became the sinless Son of God, and now he's the victorious lamb. When John sees Jesus in chapter 5, he was looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah, but what he saw was a lamb, as if it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. So I think that the two revelations, the revelation past, the revelation present, is actually leading us into the revelation future, the eternal time of glory with our Lord and Saviour. We see in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the way in which the Lamb is recognised. There's much singing and rejoicing that's going on. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb, the slain Lamb on the cross of Calvary, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the seas and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and peace. Is that our expectation? Is that how we see the body of Christ on the cross? Or do we see him as somebody that was falsely accused and didn't really have much bearing on our future. I think we find that the Lord's sacrifice on the cross opens up for us the opportunity to leave, to get out, to go through, and then to go in to glory. Laura read for that, asked for that in Revelation 21, in the first five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. So here we have God's expectation that he started back in Genesis, Genesis running right through, and we find here in Revelation the fulfillment of what he had done. But in between are the two Passover times, the lamb which was for Israel and allowed them to move out of slavery and into a new life. Mind you, it took them 40 years, but the first thing that they had to do was go through their own death, because they were confronted with the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army coming up behind them and nowhere to go. But God opened up that death, as it were. They went through on dry ground, and then it came back, killing the Egyptians. Jesus, when he died, he'd been baptized at the start of his ministry, but he also referred to his death on the cross as being a baptism also. And Romans chapter 6 tells us about, if we died with Christ, we also buried with him in baptism, and if we're buried with him, we'll rise with him, that we might be in glory. So we too have to go through our own period of death, as it were. We accept Christ, realize our sin, we ask for forgiveness, we get baptized, and then it doesn't make us pure and perfect, but it does enable us to have an acceptance when the final day comes. Chapter 19 of Revelation, I think. It doesn't say it's a Passover feast, but it could well be. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard the sound of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our God, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So here we find we're celebrating not the death of the Lamb, but the resurrection of the Lamb and the receiving of the bride, which is the church. John finishes up in chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, and that they have the right to the tree of life. And many go through the gates into the city." So we have for us here, again, the tying up with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and it being available to everybody in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem that has been prepared for us. This is God's expectation for us. But he also had the expectation that we'd have to go through his death and resurrection, that we might become the children of God. We've been celebrating that today in the feast, as we do every second Sunday, and we are grateful, but let us not forget that it came at a great price, but it also takes us out of our sin, through the world, and finally in to glory, as it did for Israel as well. As I asked the musicians to come up to prepare us for the singing of the Days of Elijah, a chair is set every year in the Jewish homes where Passover is celebrated, because they are expecting Elijah to come. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that you'll take the disjointed words that I've given this morning and use them for your glory. Help us to think more about what you mean to us and what is still to come. We realize that as we live this world, we are suffering anxiety and difficulty and pain in so many different ways. But you are above all that, and we commit ourselves to you, that when you do come to receive us to yourself, that we'll be worthy of all that you have done on our behalf. In Yeshua's name we ask it. Amen.